So we're still in this First Peter series about being made for this moment, and what I've wanted to do as I've gone through this text is to create some parallels about how many of the same kinds of challenges that the early church had, in at least in Peter's churches, could be similar to some of the challenges that we have. And so I've gone through what we've learned thus far, but the very last kind of main section that I hit was avoid unnecessary criticism and negative attention by being model citizens. So that very bottom one there is really, that's the overarching theme, and then we've been unpacking the sub-themes related to that in 1 Peter chapter 2. So the first part of that was being a model citizen, and being a model citizen by giving due honor, due respect to the governing authorities in our lives, that we don't attract unnecessary or unflattering attention by doing things against the government that are not, in other words, we obey the government as long as the government doesn't tell us to do something that would be against God's commands. And so all of that came from a thing called household codes, and so we're in the household codes section of 1 Peter chapter 2. Just by way of reminder, because we've been in and out of this series, many ancient household codes were set in the context of discussions of city management and included instructions on how to behave towards the state as well as toward parents, elders, friends, members of one's own household, etc. So there were these understandings culturally that people were expected of them. And if you violated those understandings, those norms, then what would happen is people would have a poor view of you. And Peter is saying, look, as long as those understandings, those norms don't get in the way of God's command in your life, then be model citizens. Do those things. And when you do, he says in 1 Peter 2:15, you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, it should not surprise anyone here that in much of the political world, as well as the world of higher education and even secondary education, that Christians are oftentimes regarded as being bigoted, intolerant, unloving, racists, and things like that. And probably, and a lot of that criticism is really unfair, and they are caricatures and they are stereotypes that don't belong. And they reveal their own particular bigotedness towards Christians, because there are bigots towards Christians, right, in our culture. And so, in whatever ways we Christians can live our lives to help counter those assumptions that people have. I mean, honestly, I've had conversations with people in higher education where I'm like wondering, who are you talking about? What group are you talking about? Like, really, give me a plethora of examples throughout history where this has been true of what you're saying about us. Because I know history, and I know the many magnificent things that the church and Christians have done to make this world a better place. It is true that we've failed and sometimes failed miserably, but the trajectory of the impact upon the church and Christians in Christ in us throughout the history of the world is pretty remarkable. So in any way, then, that we can counter people who say things about us that are not true, there are always exceptions. And we should repudiate those exceptions. When Christians do things in our presence or say things in our presence that are public, especially, we should have the courage to say, that's not right. You shouldn't be saying that. shouldn't be doing that. So Peter addresses these household codes related to the following instructions: citizen and state, slaves to masters, wives and husbands. And so today I'm going to be talking about slaves to masters. And so this is this is a challenging text. It is a difficult subject when it comes to slavery in the Bible. And there are a lot of assumptions and misunderstandings, a lot of ignorance when it comes to that. It's an awkward thing, particularly given where we are in our culture now, where slavery and racism are equated. They are regarded as being synonymous in many respects. And so when we read then this text from 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, it immediately puts all of that within the context, our modern day context, of the history of slavery in the United States and the racism that was associated then and now. So while we cannot deny the terrible history that we've had as a nation with slavery and associated with it the racism, how we are to understand slavery in the biblical context is actually much bigger, greater, much more informative, and really important to understand. But to get to the grist of it and the gist of it, first I want you to turn to your Bibles, and we're just going to read that text from 1 Peter, because it just was, too big to put up on the screen. And I really do think that in this case in particular, it's good to read the text directly from our biblical text that we have. So I'll be reading from the ESV. And so this is 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 18. Now, my text here in the ESV begins with servants. How many of you have something different? What do you have, Rich? Slaves. What translation do you have?
NIV.
NIV, slaves. Anybody else have anything different? Slaves. What do you have? What translation?
New Living Translation.
The New Living Translation. Yeah. So the ESV has servants. The Greek word is servants. Right? But it's not doulos. And we're going to be talking about that next Sunday. We're going to be breaking down the biblical version in this particular text in that way. So for those of you who are coming to the Sunday evening thing where we're talking about biblical techniques, you know, how to study techniques to understand the biblical text, one of the valuable things that you do is you look at different translations, because each translation has an element of interpretation to it. So the NIV uses the word slaves because in their mind, the overarching context here, this has to do with slavery. So even though the word doulos is not used, it's a different Greek word, and I'll talk about it next week. But the literal translation is servant. But it's servant with the implication is that this is a person who's in slavery, who serves in that way. Okay, so we'll break that down some more next week. But let's just begin again. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, given our current history, I'm reading this, it just makes you, just a little uncomfortable, like, oh my gosh, because it's just as hard here. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. I am not going to exegete this passage this Sunday. I'm going to do that next Sunday. But I want to give some background to this so that you understand and have a better appreciation for the significance, the all-encompassing nature of the institution of slavery in the world in which Peter was writing, and how it's important to understand that to appreciate what's going on in this particular text, this household code that Peter is instructing them. Now, I do want to say one other thing, and I don't know if you saw this, but from verse 22 through 25, when you read that, can you think of a text somewhere in the Bible that reminds you of that particular text? What is it? Isaiah what? Exactly, Isaiah 53. So, the Apostle Peter seems to be referencing Isaiah 53 and creating a kind of parallel between Isaiah 53 and Jesus and a person who is a slave, who is in bondage. So we're going to be talking about that more next week, but I think that I need to spend the rest of my time talking to you about understanding slavery in the ancient world culturally as an institution. And so I'll just tell you that this is involved. And for anybody who might talk to you sort of whimsically about slavery in the Bible, which many people do, people in particular who are critical. Look, this passage, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, for a number of people, just that passage would eliminate them. They would not consider ever becoming a Christian just because of 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. They would wonder in their mind how a loving God could condone slavery and why he didn't put a stop to it, and why neither Jesus nor the apostles outlawed or banned slavery in any of their teaching. Now, they did offer some other things, which I think will be important to talk about next week. But I think as mature believers, it's important to have a good grasp, since this is such a hot topic, because in our culture today, slavery and racism are virtually synonymous. they are equated. In other words, today most people would believe there is no slavery apart from racism. All slavery is a result of racism. And all racism is designed to enslave people of a different race. That is how most people think about it today. But as you will find out, that is not how it was back then in ancient times. So, part one of this has to do with slavery in the ancient world, the problems of definition and comparison. And I'm taking this from the Dictionary of the New Testament Background. It's a very good text. It's a scholarly text, a dictionary, and so hopefully you'll find this to be helpful. So in this, you know, in this particular book, as they discuss it, the first thing they have to say is that there is no single definition of slavery for all cultures in all times. Every culture in the history of the world practiced slavery at some point, or still do. Every culture. The American experience is not unique in that way. What is unique about the American experience is that we are the only nation, I think, in the history of the world that went to war with itself over the issue of slaves, to the tune of about 600,000 Americans who died as a result of that. But every nation, every tribe, every culture at some point. You know, when I was younger, I loved Native American culture. Loved it. Always thought, like, if the Lord ever sent me back, I'd like to come back as a Native American, you know, live out on the plains or in the woods and do all that kind of stuff. I mean, I loved it. And there is no question, you know, there were between 8 and 15 million Native Americans in North and South America when Columbus landed here. And at the turn of the century, 1901, there were about 250,000 Native Americans left in North America. So the devastation was pretty complete, most of which happened because of disease. They simply were not ready for the diseases that we had, that we brought with us when we came over. But one of the interesting things about the Native American culture, for all of their wonderful, really wonderful principles and culture and things like that, was that they practiced slavery as readily as any other culture, and it could be pretty brutal. So there isn't really any culture that doesn't have a history of slavery in it. Number two, recent decades have seen both important advances and fierce scholarly debate, making this a more controversial subject than any other in the study of ancient literature and in society. Fierce scholarly debate. The most of all the debates that are taking place in the scholarly world on ancient literature, one of the most fierce of all debates is slavery. And you know, when I read that text, now, any of you who have ever done any scholarly research or reading or writing or whatever like that, when you read it, you get this sense in which it's pretty objective. They try to lay out the facts or the situation, the circumstances. When I read this article in this particular text, the Bible, the Dictionary on Biblical Background stuff, even those authors, you could see that there was some emotion attached to what they were writing on this subject, particularly towards New Testament scholars who took an easier view on slavery in ancient times, that it wasn't as bad as. I mean, they kind of went after those people in that particular article that I was reading. So it's a subject of fierce debate. So here are two definitions of slavery in ancient times. So there are two definitions related to slavery, what slavery was in ancient times. Unlike peasants, helots, clients, peons, or serfs, slaves are chattel. Do you know what chattel is? Anybody know what chattel means? What kind of property? As opposed to? So chattel is any kind of property that can be moved. Chattel is any kind of property that can be moved. So slaves are chattel. They are property that can be moved and exchanged and bought, transported, things like that. Like you can't transport your house or your land. That's not chattel property, okay? Slaves are chattel that can be bought and sold. Roman jurists held that slavery was an institution of the law of nations. I highlighted it in yellow for you so that you understand that the dominant empire in the history of the world at the time believed that slavery was an institution of the law of the nation, of every nation. It was sacrosanct. It was deeply rooted in every culture, every tribe, every nation. By which, contrary to nature, a person is subject to the power or dominion of another. So, all of the philosophers believed that slavery ran contrary to nature. In other words, in the natural order of things, as they viewed it, they didn't see slavery being practiced by anything else. Only humans. Now, we know that's not entirely true. Do you know what other species also uses slaves? Ants. Ants will take other ants and make them slaves. Yeah, interesting. But on the whole, there are always exceptions. On the whole, this ran against the nature. But even though they believed it, even though the philosophers and the jurists believed this ran against nature itself, jurors clearly presumed slavery to be a legitimate, proper, and morally right thing. It was that important to the most to the biggest, most powerful empire in the history of the world at that time. So that's the first definition of slavery. Here's the second definition, which is kind of maybe even more horrifying. Slavery is a dynamic process of alienation and dishonor termed social death. Social death means denying a person all dignity as understood in a particular culture and ties of birth in both ascending and descending generations. So once a slave, anyone that went before you was a slave. Anyone that came after you that was related to you was a slave. And they were all dead socially. They had no rights. Although they are not biologically dead, slaves, in effect, are socially dead to the free population, which is why, in their mind, they could justify anything that they wanted to in regard to them. They were just socially dead. And this was a form of punishment. This was a form of subjugation. So if you were a nation or a tribe that just wasn't strong enough to defend yourself against another nation or tribe, and you were conquered and you were made a slave, that's just too bad. You were subjugated, you were a slave, you were socially dead, you had no rights. So let me just stop right here. Is this interesting to you so far? Because I don't want to be, you know, too erudite or too academic or whatever. I'm just, you know. But when I go through this, you're gonna get a grasp of the way in which slavery was practiced. That when you read what Peter has to say, you're thinking that Peter's going light. So The term Greco-Roman slavery, which is a term I've used many times, is really problematic. Slavery in the Greek world, which preceded the Roman world, for those of you who know history, you know the Greeks came before the Romans, differed markedly from slavery in Roman times. Athenian freedmen, those were slaves, those were formerly slaves, who were now freed. But even in Athens, Athenian freedmen were denied citizenship, excluded from political life, forbidden to own land, and the children they had remained non-citizens. The Greeks were so exclusive. I don't know if you know this, but the true Greek despised things like physical labor. It was only the lower people, the peons, the serfs, who did physical labor. The true Greek never did physical labor. So the Greeks were very exclusive. And so in their mind, once you had been a slave, you were tainted forever. There was really no escaping it. It was always going to be that way for you. The Romans were not that hard. Once you became a freedman in Rome, you could own property. Even as a slave, you could intermarry with a free person. You could get a mortgage. Once you were a free person, your children were free. So the Romans were different than the Greeks. So that's the reason why when you use the term Greco-Roman slavery, there were very clear delineations between how the Greeks saw slavery and slaves who were freed and how the Romans saw them. So in ancient slavery, unlike modern slavery in Europe and North America, it was not based on race. The existence of slavery and racism are not interdependent upon each other in ancient slavery. Slavery then was not based on race. Never. It was simply a matter of, were you part of a conquered group? Were you born into parents who were slaves? It had nothing to do with race at all. Slavery and racism only became a thing in the 19th century, really, 17th century. 16th century, but it really wasn't a thing until much, much later. So what are some slavery conditions in the ancient world? Slaves typically lived in the same home as the master. That was not true in Great Britain. That was not true in North America. Slaves stayed in places outside the master's home. Torture was oftentimes frequent. In one archaeological find, they found a flagellum, which is the whip with bits of metal on the thongs of the whip. So it was far more severe than So torture was a far more severe than punishment sanctioned by law in the society of Brazil, the most brutal of the modern world. How many of you knew that Brazil had the most brutal slave practices in the modern world? Slaves in Brazil are treated horribly. So, continuing on, despite claims by some New Testament scholars, ancient slavery was not more humane than modern slavery. The main sources of ancient slaves were, this is where they got slaves from, were warfare, piracy, brigandage, the international slave trade, kidnapping, infant exposure. Do you know what infant exposure is? So in some societies, if you were born with some kind of a deformity, they would take you outside the village as an infant, just newly born, and leave you. Or if as a child, it was clear that you had some kind of disability or deformity, you would be abandoned. The Greeks, for example, tolerated no deformities in their children at all. So they would leave their children out on a hillside or a mountainside to die from exposure or animals or whatever. So infant exposure, natural reproduction of the slave population, although it seems to be pretty clear that that at best the slave population reproduced at about a zero rate. In other words, so many slaves died that whatever they produced would be about the same or less than those who had died. So it was like zero population growth at best among slaves. Punishment also resulted in slavery for criminals, and slaves were oftentimes obtained for gladiatorial combat. So that's where a lot of slaves came from. So continuing on, when it came to warfare and slavery, which was the primary way in which people got slaves, in his campaigns in Gaul, do you know where Gaul is? You know where Gaul is in the war, and during that time? It was France. Gaul was France, what is modern-day France today. In his campaigns in Gaul between 58 and 51 BC, in just 7 years, Julius Caesar is reported to have shipped back to Italy nearly 1 million Gallic prisoners of war. Some scholars estimate the urban areas of Roman society were made up of one-third of the population. Continuing on, unlike their counterparts in modern slave societies of the New World, Roman slaves were not segregated from freeborns in work types of job performed, with the notable exception of mining. So one of the most horrible ways in which you could be a slave would be a slave who mined silver and gold and precious metals and jewels and things like that. So if you were a person that they did not like and they wanted to make your life particularly miserable, then mining was the thing that they would have you do. And in Roman society, Roman freeborn citizens would labor alongside slaves and do the same kind of work, except for mining, right? Imperial slaves and freedmen, those were belonging to the Roman Empire, were considered the most powerful slaves of all. They often had an influential managerial positions and could have the ear of the emperor. Who do we know in the Old Testament for whom this is true? Very prominent person. Who? Joseph. Remember Joseph? So he was a slave, and he rose to the second most powerful person in Egypt because of his managerial skills and his character. So we have that as a biblical example. Moving along, in modern slavery, illiteracy was required by the law. Slaves in North America were not allowed to be taught how to read and write. It was against the law to teach them that. In ancient slavery, an educated slave was prized. Slaves were trained and served as physicians, architects, craftspeople, shopkeepers, cooks, butchers, barbers, artists, poets, and philosophers, just to name a few. Now, I just want to say this too. As I go through all this, the Apostle Peter would have seen all this almost every day. Almost every day he would have seen this. He would have seen examples of these kinds of slaves in his life on a regular basis. Larger Roman households that were very wealthy even had slaves whose sole job was to fold fancy dinner napkins. Because slaves could be found at in all economic levels of society, they had no cohesions as a group and lacked anything akin to class consciousness. Slaves, because they were found on every level of social strata, they did not regard themselves as a particular group, and especially a particular economic group. I don't know if you know this or not, but this is one of the arguments of Marxism in regard to slaves, that all slaves in the history of humankind belong to the impoverished class, and they saw themselves as the impoverished class. But that's not really what happened in ancient society. All of these slaves, because of the different social strata in which they lived, didn't see themselves as just a single group of people in that regard. So what are some of the broad slave classifications? And I'm taking this from my archaeological Bible, which is really just a wonderful resource. It's just got so much really good stuff in it. So here's some broad slave classifications. Again, these are kinds of people that Peter would have seen every day. He's not speaking in a vacuum. It's not like he didn't know these people, or he didn't talk with them, or rub shoulders with them, or anything like that. When he would go to churches or visit new municipalities or whatever, he would encounter all of these kinds of people everywhere he went. So there is the helot, a citizen of a city that was in a permanent subordination of another state. So, for example, the Greek city Messenia, subdued by Sparta, and then reduced to a peasant state and forced to serve the needs of Sparta's military culture. In the Old Testament, the Canaanite tribe of Gibeon served as menial workers for Moses and Joshua. So sometimes you had whole city-states or regions that were conquered, and they became a people group who lived to serve in some capacity. So they, in and of themselves, where they were, where they lived, they were basically free. But when the conquering nation or whatever said, hey, we need you to carry our military baggage for us while we're going over here to fight these people, you had to do it. So that was the helot. The indentured servant was reduced to slavery by debt, but could obtain remission by working off that liability. We had indentured servants until very recently here in the United States. Many Irish people were indentured servants. The chattel slave, a man, woman, or child who was simply the property of the master. It's helpful to know that the practice of slavery goes all the way back to the 4th millennium BC. Every tribe, every nation practiced it. That even though it was practiced as much as it was, and as an institution, in many respects, with no thought given to its morality or whatever, there were ancient laws regarding slavery. So in major civilizations like the Sumer, Nuzi, Babylonia, Assyria, and Israel, there were regulations. And next week I'm going to talk about the biblical regulations as it relates to slaves in the Old Testament in particular. The Babylonian Code of Hammurabi of the 8th century BC reveals much about these regulations. So in the Hammurabi code, slavery was limited to 3 years. It allowed for intermarriage, and slaves could even own their own property. In the ancient world, these are some more kind of interesting examples about how slaves, what their jobs were. And this list goes from the worst to the best. There were those slaves who worked in mines. Now, why do you suppose it might be bad to work in a mine? It's just dangerous, right? My brother was a coal miner for years. And there isn't anything about that job that I am interested in. I mean, if you are claustrophobic, you do not want to be in a mine doing what they do. This is an interesting thing. So in Great Britain, during the 17th and 18th centuries, in particular, 19th centuries, if they had a narrow band of coal, let's just say that it was dense, but it was just narrow. So like when we mine coal, the ceiling can be 7 feet high. So from the ground up, it could be 7 feet or more, and you just have this machine that just goes through and crunches this coal and pulls it out. In Great Britain during that time, if you had a narrow band of coal that was 3 or 4 feet high, in many respects, too narrow for an adult, children would be sent down there. And for 12 hours a day, your 8 or 9 or 10 or 12-year-old child would peck away at that coal with a candle and a canary in a cage. And that's what they did. Interestingly, it was William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect that stopped that horrible practice. Another kind of thing, this would sort of be related to it, is children who were chimney sweeps. So the same type kid, maybe even younger, would be dropped down into a chimney, and their job was to clean that chimney of debris, birds' nests, tar, any of that kind of stuff, and that's what they did. And they were basically slaves. In fact, in Great Britain, it was practiced so much, and the conditions were so horrible that frequently entire villages would rebel, would revolt, and attack landowners who had them do that. So those who worked in mines, slaves who worked on farms, and if you worked on a farm as a slave, you hardly ever were freed because your work was so important. Then you had household slaves who did food and cleaning and managerial work, things like that. And then you had slaves, as I alluded to earlier, who were teachers, scribes, managers, or clerks. In the Greco-Roman culture, I think this is true of both those particular cultures, the demeanor of the master was determinative for each level. And that's what Peter addresses in here. You have some masters who treat their slaves fairly and justly, and you have some masters who are cruel and harsh. And so regardless of what kind of work you did, the master's demeanor, his attitude, was determinative. So we read a couple of times in the New Testament, especially, where there were people who clearly felt very affectionately, loved their slaves, and they wanted help for them to be healed or things like that. So the demeanor was crucial. Slaves are considered to be a non-person with no rights, including privacy or control over their sexual lives. So back then, as in the colonies, if a master felt like if you got this guy and that girl together, they might produce a superior kind of slave, they would do that. Even if you were married, you were expected to participate in that kind of a way. Punishment for trivial matters could be very harsh. And some slaves did run away back then and even rebelled. And you'll remember the iconic Spartacus, right? I mean, that was what that whole story was about. So it's worth noting that in the New Testament, that it does not condemn slavery outright or demand Christian slaveholders to emancipate their slaves. However, the book of Philemon gives an interesting angle of manumission. Manumission was the practice of freeing your slaves. And Paul himself undermined the foundation of slavery in Galatians 3:28 when he says there is now more, therefore, no distinction between slave and free man, that was a pretty radical statement. So I've run out of time. I have a part two to this because I want to spend some time on slavery in our world. I'm not going to do that today, so I'll pick that up next week and go through that. And if I can get through that and then the biblical text as well, which I think I should be able to do, that's how we'll end next week. But I think that now that you have a greater understanding of how slavery worked in the ancient world during the time of Peter, when we unpack the biblical position on slavery, and then Peter's admonition to slaves that he was writing to, maybe that will help amplify everything out and give us a greater appreciation for what's going on there. And then how are we to understand that today? Like, how are we to understand that? Like, you know, they're between, depending on who you talk to, between 27 and 45 million people in slavery today. There are more people in slavery today than any other time in the history of the world. So, so much for progressivism, right? So having said that, how do I take Peter's admonition to these slave owner, to what he says to these slaves, and apply it to people who are in slavery today? How do we understand that? What do we say? Does this make sense to you all? Okay. Just real quick, just a minute or two left. Any questions that you might have about what I talked about in any way? I know it's more of a lecture, and I apologize if it came that way, but this is such an important subject, and I just felt like this was important to cover. So any thoughts or comments or questions about anything I said? Okay. So do you feel like you understand a bit better in terms of the history of it? Okay. Was it a little eye-opening, I hope? Okay, I'm hoping that was the case. So feel free to always, if you have any questions, to text me or whatever. Given how our culture is today on this issue, it's imperative that every one of us have a better understanding of this issue than what we had before. It's imperative. We really need and have to talk intelligently about it. Understand this. The slavery that took place in Europe, Great Britain, and the United States was almost entirely chattel slavery. Chattel slavery. And the way that they arrived at what they did was just different than how slave owners arrived at what they did in ancient times. It's just different, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for difficult subjects. Thank you, Lord, for the perplexity of 2 Peter 18 through 25 and his exhortation, his guidance to Christian slaves and about what it is that they should do and how it is they should live their life. That at the end of the day, in God's providence, they were slaves. And that through the darkness of their slavery, they were called to be light and to emulate the poignancy of Jesus Christ. And they were all people who in one fashion or another fit in what I've described this morning. Every apostle, Peter himself, and even Jesus would have seen all of this at work in their lives. Help us, we pray, to have a fine understanding, to be able to see deeply inside what was going on, and for us to be able to talk about it intelligently and honestly and in an informed fashion. Lord, we pray for those who are in bondage today. We pray for those who are slaves because they have to labor against their will. We pray for those who are in the sex slave industry, who've been kidnapped, who have been fooled, who've been made addicts, so that their bodies are used. We pray for them. And we ask, Lord, that you would intervene in all of their lives. Lord, we pray for those who are in bondage, even in this state, in this region, in this county, who look like they're just a worker, who look normal, but their lives have been taken from them, and they are in bondage. And we pray for them as well. Help us as a church and as individuals to know how we can rescue them. We pray these things in your name and for your sake, because we love you and we want to honor you. In your name we pray. Amen.